Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. As I said, we're going to spend a brief time in our Revelation study tonight, just to continue to make progress where I can finish the study of the book up before my last Sunday. And this evening, we're going to be focusing on primarily one verse. And I'm taking the time for this specific verse tonight because it is one of those verses in the book of Revelation that causes questions. What exactly does the Lord mean in this verse? And I would remind you of the context. We'll look at Revelation 22, and I'll start reading in verse number 8. John says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Verse number 11 is our verse. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Father, we thank you tonight for your precious word. We're thankful for its initial communication, and we thank you for its preservation in our English Bible. Lord, this evening we ask that you would give understanding to this passage using the Word of God and other statements that you have made to help us understand what you're conveying, and Father, that the truth of it might have an impact on our hearts tonight as well as our communication with others. For we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 11. The angel tells John, "He that is unjust." Obviously, this is talking about a sinful individual. An individual that does not do things the right way. They are unjust in their dealings. Well, the angel doesn't say, "Tell him to repent." He says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." And you'll notice this term "still" is repeated four times with each of these statements. Let him remain unjust. Notice the second one, "He that is filthy." Folks, you understand this is talking about sin. This is unjustness and filthiness. Is talking about gross sin, pollution from sin. "He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." In contrast, "He that is righteous," and you understand, righteous is imputed righteous, is imputed righteousness. It is something only God can do. It is talking about a saved individual. But righteousness is also talking about the good works, the right works of a saved person, where the unjust individual deals unjustly. His works are unjust. The filthy individual, his works declare his filthiness. The righteous individual, let him be righteous still. In other words, let him continue in his righteousness and his deeds. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Remember what Peter said, we are as believers to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Well, why is this statement made? Why is it worded this way? Well, I want us to look at a couple of Old Testament passages briefly. And the best interpreter of the Bible, of God's Word, is, of course, God's words. And we find out from looking at the Scripture, statements made in the Old Testament, this is an expression that God has used before. And looking at how He has used it before, it helps us understand why He would say what He is saying at this time. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 3. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And we're going to look at Ezekiel 3, 25 through 27. And I think you'll immediately see the similarities between these two passages. Now, remember, Ezekiel is a prophet to the nation of Israel. He's warning them of judgment. And this is what God says to him, Ezekiel 3:25, "But thou, O son of man," referring to Ezekiel, "behold, they shall put bands upon thee." Israel will put you in chains, will put bands upon thee. "And shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them." In other words, he's going to be incarcerated by the very people he's been sent to minister to. Verse 26. "And I will make," God says, "I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth." Well, that's an interesting thing to say to a prophet. I'm going to bind your tongue where you can't speak. "That thou may be dumb and shall not be to them a reprover." Notice this phrase, "for they are a rebellious house." Verse 27. "But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear. He that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house." Now, notice that God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. In verse 26, the latter part of the verse, and the latter part of verse number 27, the subject is Israel and their rebellion against God. In verse 26, God tells Ezekiel initially, "I am not going to let you reprove them. I'm not going to let you speak to them. I'm not going to let you call out their sins. You're going to be dumb." And the reason is because they are a rebellious house. In other words, they won't listen to you anyway. "But when I do, when I loose your tongue, you are to say to them, he that heareth, let him hear. And he that forbeareth, let him forbear." In other words, you that will listen to what God has to say, listen. And you that won't, just don't listen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Zechariah. Zechariah. Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11 and verse 9. God says to Israel, "Then said I will not feed you. He that dieth, let him die. that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. He's talking about literal cannibalism, folks. This is not figurative. And we know there were several times in Israel's history when they were in siege that they ate their children, they ate one another. I mean, terrible, terrible things. But notice this phrase, he that dieth, let him die. He that is appointed to be cut off, to be killed outside the city, let him die. And let them in their rebellion eat one another. I think you can see the context of both these passages is judgments. And here in Zechariah, God says, I won't feed you. I won't feed you. And you that are going to die, just go ahead and die. And you that are going to be cut off, just go ahead and be cut off. And let the survivors who are starving eat the flesh of each other. Both Ezekiel and Zechariah are warning of sin and judgment. And God is saying, do with this warning what you will. Do you that will take it seriously and live accordingly, take it seriously. But you that won't, don't. Continue in your rebellion. In Revelation 22 and 11, God is speaking to a world that is facing the end of days and the judgment associated with it. John has been shown the tribulation period and has seen that it will be a time of unprecedented salvation. Think of Revelation chapter 7. And a time of unprecedented rebellion. Now, as the book closes, Jesus says to a listening world through this angel, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Then he contrasts it to, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, let the convinced be convinced. And let the rebels remain in their rebellion. God is saying this as a warning. He has just revealed the future to the world. What is coming upon the world? The judgment that is coming upon the world. The promises of eternity and the kingdom that is coming upon the world. God has favored the world in a great way, giving us the book of Revelation. And we have seen through the unprecedented judgments of this period, as we've studied the book, that a multitude has been saved. But the greater multitude repented not, Revelation chapter 9, repented not of their sorceries, of their fornication, of their idolatries, unconvinced. How often in the Gospels did we hear Jesus say, ye that have ears to hear, what? let him hear. In other words, after hearing God's warning and God's promises, it's your choice what you do with it. In these words are a very sobering sense of finality. Here's my warnings. Here are my promises. Do with it what you will. And folks, this is an aspect of God's character that we don't hear a lot of teaching on. Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we strive to be strong in the message of grace because God is unfathomably gracious. But we need to understand something about our God and His holiness. There is a line that people cross, and there is example under example in the Scriptures that when that line is crossed, God just turns people over to themselves and steps back. You want to be unjust? Go ahead and be unjust. I'm not going to force justice upon you. You want to be filthy? Just continue to live filthy. I am not going to make you holy. And I feel, it's my opinion, my belief, that this is an appropriate ending for this revelation. God has laid everything out. He has explained everything. He has disclosed everything. He's given all the promises. He's told of all the judgments. Now he's saying it's up to you. Do with it what you will. Do it with what you will. But know this. Judgment is real. Eternity is real. Lake of fire is real. As sure as heaven is real. God will not force us. He gives us a choice. Father, tonight we thank you for your mercies, your patience, and your long suffering. But we are sobered also by this warning because we know there comes a point that you leave people to their own devices. I can't help but hear the words of wisdom, your wisdom in Proverbs chapter 2, that wisdom says there will come a time that they will call upon me and I will not hear. I will laugh at their calamity. Father, might we take you seriously. Might your word establish the fear of God in those that need to experience it in their lives. And we'll be thankful for what we pray. We ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, at this time, we are going to open a special business meeting because on Tuesday night, May 24th, this was this past Tuesday night, pastors and deacons met And the pastors and deacons had the opportunity to question Pastor Farley according to the guidelines of our Constitution. And upon answering their questions, the pastors and deacons voted to unanimously recommend that Pastor Farley be put forth to you tonight as the candidate for senior pastor as I retire. And according to our Constitution, this announcement is made to you all tonight in this special business meeting. And then 2 weeks from this Sunday night, the congregation will vote to determine whether, as a majority, the congregation agrees with the pastors and deacons in desiring Pastor Farley to be their new senior pastor. And part of that process this evening is, after we formally recommend him to you as the congregation, we give you a chance to ask candidate Tom Farley questions that you have about his testimony, his ministry, his philosophy of ministry, his plans for Open Door, whatever questions you might have. And the way that we've done this to streamline this and do it in an orderly fashion, I had you fill out cards with your questions on them. We have the cards now. And what I am going to do is I'm going to read the question. I'm going to tell you the person that presented the question. And then Pastor Farley is going to answer the question for himself. And I've encouraged him, you know, to use this time not simply just to answer the questions, but use it as an opportunity for you to get a glimpse of his philosophy of ministry. And I was thinking about it coming in as I was praying tonight. You know, one of the reasons that this is a little streamlined for us tonight here at Open Door, because Pastor Farley, if I can use the term, homegrown, he was ordained through the ministry of Open Door Baptist Church. And therefore, he has already gone through the process of being doctrinally quizzed about what is his belief about the Bible. And it's not like he's not a pastor. This is not an ordination. All of that's taken place. So there's no real question about his theology. That's been settled with his ordination and our association with that. But this is about him as the senior pastor and his visions, plans for the future, what he believes. And I would just like to state, I'm sure that he'll probably make some mention of his and my relationship as far as the ministry goes. But Tom Farley's not Bruce Stewart, you know. And I've got the aspiration for him that I would have, that any parent would have for their children. And what I mean by that is that he would far excel me in ministry. That he would do much more than I ever have. I mean, isn't that the desire that we have as parents for our children, that they would go on and just really make their mark in the world? So please don't expect him to be me, because he's not me. And Pastor Tom, I just give you the liberty tonight to say, well, you know, in this matter, Pastor and I would differ a little bit, and this is where my view would be I know he's not going to throw me under the bus, but on the other hand, I don't want him to, his hands to be tied, that he's not comfortable expressing something that we're not doing now that he thinks that we should be doing. You understand what I'm saying? And so we'll take the questions just as they are. Now, some of them, I noticed as I read through them just for the service, of some of them are repeated questions, and I'll consolidate them. I'll mention where it's a repeat, who asks these questions, because there's one question in particular that's a really good question that several people ask. So at this time, you're on the hot seat, brother.
He said, "It's okay, brother, if you throw me under the bus." And I said, "Well, I might throw you under the bus, but I'm just not going to back up over you after it happens." So.
Pastor Tom, this first question is from Cindy Neuswanger. She says, "What changes, if any, do you plan on making?"
Well, the short answer is none. That's impossible to do. You can't make no changes because, like any body, like any family, change has to happen. But I know that every church goes through those transitions where a guy comes in and he changes the music, he changes this, and it's like, it's almost like trying to shape something into your own image, and you want to rearrange the deck chairs, we call it. So in that sense, I would say we're making no changes, because my philosophy of ministry would be the same as Pastor Stewart's. But personality-wise, I'm a different person, and so naturally those changes would happen, you would think. If I sit here and say I want to change this or that, I'm sorry, I have funny ways of thinking things. Like the soap in the men's room, I really hate it. I'd really like to change the soap in the men's room. I mean, this is the way I think, you know.
I'm offended.
So, you know, it. So, I mean, as I can tell you this, this is a change that actually is in the works. And Pastor is actually the one who sort of started this, and I do want to continue it. It has to do with the music program, and it has to do not necessarily with changing the music. It has to do with integrating a particular a style of music. I think Pastor refers to it as Sovereign Grace music. You've heard it played in this church. Well, I always think of India Werner when I think of this style of music. It's that type of music. Pastor's oldest daughter, sings, you know, these types of songs. The Gettys, they call it New Hymnody. And I know that we have talked about integrating particular, whether it be a choir special or a, you know, offertory, integrating that type of music, I call it Getty style music. I would love to continue to make that change. And again, it's not as much a change as it is an integration or an improvement in a way. But again, it's not anything really necessarily. See, I'm not a music person, so I really literally don't know what I'm talking about. So when you integrate this type of music to a guy like me, I sit there and I go, "Oh, that was a nice song." Someone else says, "That's a new type of music," you know, and it's like, okay, you may not even notice it, but I know that it makes a big difference to a lot of people, and I think that's a really good change to make. So, I mean, in that sense, that would be a very nice change. I know that there are different ministries and different needs for things. I've always thought about, over here is a Lake County jail. Why aren't we going up there and preaching, you know, to the prisoners of the Lake County jail? Why don't we have a food ministry? I know that Anna, remember Anna had the food she bought, Pastor's second daughter. She somehow acquired this load of food. This is a number of years ago. Pastor Jeff wasn't even here. We stacked it in what is now his office. And then we sought to, you know, distribute this food in the community. That would be a really neat change, having a soup kitchen or a food distribution, that sort of thing. So in that sense, having these types of really interesting, neat ministries, I think, would be a really neat change. But you have to be organized and you have to think about it before you just jump into it. So when I think of change, that's what strikes me after you get past the soap and that sort of thing. That's what I think about. And I do think about those kind of things a lot. So, yes, I hope that answers the question.
Pastor Verley, could I ask a question for point of clarification? You were talking about new current hymns that are being written. Are you talking about doing away with the old hymns and replacing them with new hymns?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It would be an integration of just integrating a song like this. Again, it could be maybe a choir special, but we would still sing hymns. I have to tell you this. I grew up Catholic. I love organ music. So there is not a single person who is more conservative in their music than me. I actually have organ music on my iPod, okay? And I listen to it. Okay, so you can't out-conservative me. You know, so you think, well, we're going to get... No, we're not. I mean, if I were to inflict my will upon the music of this church, it would swing way to the organ side, you know. And I say that just to be funny a little bit, but to help you to understand what my perspective is. I would not take away hymnody. I love hymn music. I think it's so enriching. The point of hymnody, whether it be what we call the traditional hymns or new hymnody, is to help you to connect with God. It you know, when you sing hymn number one in the hymnal, praise be unto the Lord God Almighty. It's giving you a vision of who God is. It connects you with actual references to Scripture, and I think it's a moment of connection versus some of the newer songs, which if you turn on Z88.3, as far as entertainment, Christian entertainment, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's a difference between entertaining ourselves in a Christian way and collectively as a congregation worshiping God. There is a difference there. We have to maintain that difference. So I think keeping hymnody is an important part of our corporate worship.
Thank you. This question is from Hannah Householder, who is joining us online. Do you use the King James Bible by conviction or convenience? And she follows this by saying, if conviction... Do you ever use other translations, resources from other translations, such as commentaries, etc., for personal study or lesson or sermon prep?
Well, in a way, you say conviction or convenience. I guess the answer is both, because it's the only Bible I know. And so it is the most convenient for me to read. As when I think of a Bible verse, I think of it in the King James Version. So to reference it in another version is almost disorienting to me. But there is a conviction. I do believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the best English translation. And there's... It would be, I feel like it's dangerous for me personally in my study to deviate from it, because I'm deviating from the printout, as it were, of what God has for us. As a pastor, it's necessary for me to delve into word meanings, whether it be in the Greek in the New Testament or Hebrew in the Old Testament. So, I mean, at that point, it goes beyond any translation to where you're really looking at the words themselves that the apostles actually used in the writing of the Bible. The King James, I think, is absolutely the best English translation. I'll give you an example. You go back about 20 years ago, and the NIV was the one that everybody got behind, and everyone sang the praises of the NIV. I don't like the NIV. It's called the type of translation is different. It's called dynamic equivalence, and what they try to do is they help you out. This this verse is complicated, so we're going to dumb it down or boil it down, and we're going to give you the dynamic equivalent of it, as it were, in the NIV. So everyone was very, very big on that. In the last, I don't know, it's been like 5 or 10 years, the ESV is now the big, most popular one. And I do read commentaries. Part of the question had to do with commentaries. Yes, I do read commentaries. I read commentaries all the time. In fact, I don't read fiction. Here's where Pastor Stewart and I, this is a fundamental disagreement with us. He reads fiction. There's no way I will pick up a fiction book, and even if it's what, Christian fiction, like end time stuff or
sci-fi,
whatever. I absolutely cannot do it. If I go to the beach, I will be reading a commentary or some Christian book, some literal, some nonfiction. I actually enjoy it, and this is my philosophy regarding that. If I'm reading Matthew Henry, who is a commentator, he's a godly man, right? I mean, I don't know him personally, but one of the joys that I've had being in the office here with Pastor Stewart is he literally would walk in my office, we would shut the door, and the ladies in the office must have thought we were yelling at each other, because we would talk about Scripture and laugh and talk and debate and, you know, just being loud and just having such a great time. Our pastor is a godly man. And if he says, let me tell you about this verse, am I not going to listen to him? Well, there are other godly men that write commentaries. And I don't agree with everything Matthew Henry says. He's written some stuff, and I'm like, what? Are you serious? And I don't agree with it. J. Vernon McGee, I've got his whole Through the Bible series. I love his, he's like a grandfather. And it's like shoe leather. It's like he tells you the way it is. But I don't agree with everything he says. I have to process all that. If I'm doing my job for the people I'm preaching to, I take all the advice of the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds me, right? And this is true for any preacher. And I have to take their advice. I have to process it through the Spirit. And I have to then process it through my own personality and the giftings that God's given to me. And then preach the Word. I don't have all the answers biblically. But I know who does have the answers. And then I pursue those answers. So going back to the beginning of the question, I think it really is funny to me that everyone loves the ESV nowadays. And folks, if you take the ESV and you take the King James and put them right up next to each other, it's like the same Bible, just without the these and thous. I think it's embarrassing and laughable that the world goes through all these different translations and they end up right back at the doorstep of the King James Version. I think it's sickening. I'm starting to preach, I'm sorry. And this is where I started on my own personal King James travels, as it were. I believe it has to do with the publishing industry. The reason the NIV was so popular is because they had a gigantic publishing conglomerate pushing it. And I forget the name of the trust. It starts with an L. And they published it and they do it. It's a Crossway Books does the ESV. Giant publishing house. And they publish the ESV. And they have all these people that talk about how wonderful it is. I don't want marketing, advertising, and a corporate structure telling me what version of the Bible to use. And the thing that convinced me when I first approached this subject was the man who led me to the Lord. He held the Bible out and he said, this Bible has no copyright on it. Did you know I can take this Bible and I can print it? I could print 100 million copies of it and I can give it to anyone I want and no one can sue me. And the moment he said that, I said, that sounds like God. He takes it away from the ownership of man. What man is going to own the Word of God? And you talk to these other publishing houses that say, well, you just have to ask us and we'll give you permission. Yeah, I understand that. I don't need permission to print and to distribute and to preach the Word of God. The day that happens, we're all in trouble, folks. So that's a little bit of sermonizing on the subject. I use the King James Bible. I'll say it this way, because I want to. And because I think it's the best for me, and I think it's the best for you. I hope that answers the question.
Okay. This question is from Karen DeFonis. And I had to smile when I read it, and I thought, maybe we're considering you for the wrong position.
Surgeon General or something?
What are your plans for your first 100 days?
Oh,
then
my.
For 2023?
My first friend in the ministry was Pastor Joel Shackelford. I shared an office with him, and it's really moving to me because I really had no idea what I was doing. I was the youth pastor here, and what we now call the music room was my office. And me and Pastor Shackelford sat down there, and we had a big time. We had a great time. And he said, Tom, this is what a pastor does. You preach and pray, you preach and pray, you preach and pray. And I always think of Pastor Shackelford, preach and pray, and preach and pray. And what am I going to do the first 100 days? Preach and pray, and preach and pray, and preach and pray. They say, how do you build a church? By preaching the Word of God. And I will not bore everyone with all of the little, you know, how you build a church, and all these blogs online. Well, here are the five steps that you need to do to build a healthy church. And I understand there are strategies and there are wisdoms out there. And these people that write these largely are themselves godly people. And I understand that. But God has given to us His own method for building His church. And it's always been preaching the Word of God. How did He build the church on day one, the day of Pentecost? It was the prime apostle Peter preaching. And God added unto the church such as would be saved. So what am I going to do the first 100 days? Preach and pray and preach and pray.
Amen. This is from Etta Aspinall. And Etta actually asks two questions. Her second question is, what will you change? And you pretty well answered that previously. But then she asks this question, and it's obviously rhetorical in her mind, but she wants you to weigh in on it. Who owns the church property? And she has LOL after it, because that's why I know it's rhetorical.
Well, I'll give you the technical answer, then I'll give you the spiritual answer, if that's okay. The technical answer is the four directors of the Florida corporate, the Florida corporation, Open Door Church, Claremont Church of Claremont. And if you look at the back of the Constitution, it has articles of dissolution, and every Florida corporation has to have this. And what it means is, if Open Door, if someone doesn't preach and pray, and Open Door Baptist Church fails, who owns the property? What do you do with it? And our own Constitution says that collectively the congregation owns it, and it would have to be liquidated. And I believe it's correct if I say it has to be given to another ministry. It has to be given to a like-minded ministry. So if Open Door Baptist Church failed and we had to sell the property and do something with it, no one would receive personally the benefit of the property or the lands or whatever. You would have to give it to a like-minded church, I would think, church or ministry. And that's according to that's the technical answer. So our corporate officers right at this moment are Pastor Stewart, who is this would be the State of Florida Corporation. It's Pastor Stewart, who is the president. It's Brother Fred Lowe, who is the vice president. The third is Pastor John Lamb. And the fourth is Brother Daryl Studer. They would be called the State of Florida Corporate Officers. That's according to Florida law. And so those four men would have to get together and figure out who we're going to give, you know, everything to. They would give it away and then walk away. God help us if we ever had to go through, you know, that exercise. But here's my spiritual answer. God owns it. And if we don't act that way, then we are going to bring shame to his name. And everything on this property, we have to treat it like God owns it. I don't own it. You don't own it. God owns it. And I don't see, if you were to, you know, break something and not care about it, God sees it. He owns it. And you say, well, Pastor Farley, you're just being super spiritual. I'm just being literal, because that's literally what I believe. And whether it's handling the money or whether it's handling the physical property, you and I have to believe by faith God owns it and God cares about how we treat his stuff. And this is, and I say this all the time, and I'll say it again here. You take care of God's things, and God will take care of your things. And that's just the way it is.
And this is, let me say, this is not theoretical. Open Door, a number of years ago, established a ministry down on 474 that was known as Open Door Chapel. For years, it was just a gathering of RV people, but there came a point that a building was built. It was built under the ownership of Open Door. There came a point that a local church was established in that building, and Open Door gave free and clear the building and the property, which at that time was valued at $500,000. We gave it free and clear to that congregation. So we're talking theoretically tonight, but Open Door actually practices what the Constitution lays out. Okay. This next question is from Daniel Farley. Are you aware this question is in the box?
I heard a rumor about this question.
Yes, yes. I wonder if he had adult provocation.
No, I think he had adult shepherding.
Yeah. If a man came with $1 million to donate to the church, but he got it from the lotto, would you take it?
Would we be in the middle of building a new fellowship hall?
It doesn't specify.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, just taking the question at face value, that everyone knows that this money came straight from the lotto and it came from the lotto to the church openly, my answer is absolutely no. Playing the lottery is gambling, and the church does not want to be associated with that. If you say, well, the association, explain that association, that's like a whole sermon, okay? And so we could get to that, but let me answer this with another situation. What if there was a person in the congregation who maybe they're not a member, but they just started coming to the church, and we knew this person had a shady background, and the rumor was that he was a drug dealer and a very successful drug dealer, and one day he threw $1 million into the coffers, and everyone knew, without saying, because that would be too obvious, you know, where that money came from. Well, that's an easier equation to make, isn't it? That we're not going to take drug money as a church, or money from the mafia, or money from a hitman, or, you know, we're not going to take that kind of money. So it's not a matter, it becomes a matter of degrees at some point, right? I mean, the offerings of the church, and this is where I'm headed with this, the offerings from the church are free will offerings that are given by faith from individuals. And there's a spectrum here that go all the way to the drug dealer and the hitman, right, which are too obvious. It's this area in the middle that we're going to argue about. And where is the lotto here? Well, for some people, the lotto's way over here. For some people, it's way over here. So this is what we have to talk about, right? But I want to talk about this, because there was a missionary that we had at one point, and he's not a missionary anymore. And he started a mission. He was going to India. He did some different things. And what he started to do, and you know how missionaries are supported, right? I mean, they come to churches, and churches, like churches will give, some missionaries will give them $50 a month. We give typically $250 a month to our missionaries. And there's some differences there, but missionaries get support from a number of different churches, and they go around and that sort of thing. This guy was saying, you know, that's all well and good, but I want to go to corporations and get corporate money to start supporting my mission. And so he would not only go to churches, but he would go to corporations and get them to give. So this becomes a bigger picture of, you're going to really allow a corporation to give and to influence your ministry? Folks, you know what corporations are doing nowadays? And so that's a big, big influence. And the reason we're called independent Baptist churches is because we don't allow any one person or one group or any large influential directive to come into the church. We have the free will offerings of faithful individuals that give to the church, and the church grows and moves forward by faith. And that's it. So this factors into that question a little bit, because we say, hey, we want to get this big influx of money from this big source. And God says, why don't you trust me? And maybe all of these people can give $1 million. And who's going to get the glory for it? Well, on the one scenario, it's Bill Johnson, who's been playing the lottery for 20 years, and he keeps telling everyone he's going to win one day, and he's wasted probably $2 million playing the lottery, right? Versus God getting the glory for it, because his people bound together and gave $1 million to the church. Everything the church does, God should get the glory for it, and that factors in this little story here.
This is just too juicy for me not to weigh in on. Be sure to communicate this to Daniel. God told Moses that in the Old Testament, the price of a dog and the price of a whore was not to be taken into the coffers of Israel. God's not desperate. But there's a bookend to that verse. God in the book of Proverbs has promised to take from the wicked and give to the righteous.
Amen.
So it'd be a tough decision, but it'd be one that the congregation would have to be involved in as well.
Well, I like that phrase, and I've just seared it to my brain. God is not desperate, and we should remember that.
Okay, this next question is from Peggy Valdez. How do you plan to divide responsibilities among three pastors, I'm assuming now instead of four?
That's a super question. My responsibilities are, I am the associate pastor of, administration and missions. And my thought was, and I shared this with the men, is that I'd like to give the administration duties to Pastor Lamb and the missions duties to Pastor Farringer, because that is where their loves and their gifts are. And I've talked with them about that. The unique thing about Pastor Lamb, for instance, is he is a bivocational pastor, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But he already, and because of that, he already has a full plate. So we want to be respectful. I want to be respectful, largely, to both of the men, and to Pastor Lamb specifically in this instance, because of his job responsibilities, it's really difficult for us collectively, for me personally, to put a bunch of responsibilities on him and just say, we're not paying you anymore, and we're not giving you any more resources, but here's a whole lot more responsibilities, thanks, and walking away. And that's what a lot of places of work do, and it's just not fair to do. So we will try to divide those up. I'll tell you, Kathy Biggs is a huge, huge force in all this. And I want to say it that way because she is the most amazing person in the world. She's not a church secretary. She is a minister of church secretarial office, you know, whatever. I walk by her office and she's on the phone always with you all. And she loves it. And I tell her, you know, if people call the church, you spend time ministering to people and you spend time with them and that sort of thing. And so she factors into this a lot. I need to shift myself into more of study, preaching, and focus on the Word and prayer and what we refer to as pastoral care. I need to do that. Those are my sketchy thoughts as far as pushing those responsibilities to the two men, but also even in the case of Pastor Farringer, he's got a full plate himself. And so asking him to do more is difficult, and I think the thing here is we don't demand more from them, but it's just going to have to be integration for everybody, if you understand. And the one who's actually going to be doing more work is Kathy Biggs. So pray for her.
Okay. We have three people asking essentially the same question. And I'll start with Brother Rick Crawford. He quotes Proverbs 20:19, where there's no vision, the people perish. And he asks, what is your vision for our church? Okay. This second one is from Rebecca Bellinger. What is your long-term vision from Open Door? And this third one is from Sarah, and she says, what is your vision for the future of Open Door?
In that verse, where there's no vision, the people perish, it says, in the second half of the verse, it talks about the law of God. And the word vision, the Hebrew word there, vision, has to do with not the way vision we think about it. I'm using your verse, brother. It's not typically how we think corporately of verses. I'll get to that in a second. It's a vision in that sense means literally a word from God. And it's used a lot in the Old Testament of he received a vision, he received... We have the Word of God in front of us. So in some sense, this Bible that we have is our vision. So let me just set that in front of you for a moment. I chuckle sometimes at questions like this because when I worked at Disney, the thing that was really cool and hip in corporate sort of lingo was a corporate, and some of you may be familiar with this, a corporate vision statement, a corporate mission statement, and there was one other, vision, mission. Oh, we had our corporate essence. So you had to have an essence statement. And you say, what is that? I don't know. Nobody knew what it was. And we had to constantly repeat it. Okay, what's the difference between the vision statement and the mission statement? What's this? Well, what's the essence statement? I figured the essence statement was like a brand statement or something. Anyway, we had to write all these statements. And there are some really organizational-minded bloggers who write these vision statements for the church and all, and they sound really great and they're really super. And I don't take that away from anyone. I'm not writing any vision mission statements. I did that. I'm tired of it. My vision for the church, spiritually speaking, is to lead the church the way God wants the church led. And I'm not using God as an excuse, like, bless God, we're going to do what God says. And everyone goes, amen. And then everyone walks away and nobody knows what God wants for the church, you know. I'm not saying that. I'm saying by faith, I know God through his word will lead this church forward. That's my vision. But practically speaking, you have to have a little more shoe leather than that. I mean, what is the vision for the church? Well, I already alluded to it, and I get this out of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the..." This is Acts chapter 6, 2. "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So the apostles are saying, there's a work that needs to be done, and it doesn't make sense for us to walk away from the word of God to do this. We need people help. This is the genesis of the deacon. Verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye at among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." There's a parallel here to Exodus 18:21. These God-honoring men of character who we can bring in to help do what the church needs to do. But verse 4, and this is what I'm getting to. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so the apostles are saying, we can't do this by ourselves because on the one hand, the people are being neglected, but on the other hand, the word of God is being neglected. Which do you want us to neglect? Of course, we don't want any to neglect, but the apostles are responsible for this. So when we talk about a vision for the church, I can't tell you, and I think it would be wrong for me to say my vision for the church is thus and so, because my question would be, who am I? Who am I to inflict my vision, as it were, on the church? I mean, I will lead in a situation the way I think the situation needs to be led. But who am I to build a church in my image? This is not my church. You know, in some sense, and more direct to the question, I don't have a vision for the church like, in 20 years, my mission statement says, Open Door Baptist Church will have a congregation that's this size, and we will have... And that's how mission statements go. And they have... It starts with an objective, okay, and then the objectives tier down to strategies, and then strategies tier down to tactics. You can get real complicated with this stuff. So what are the tactics that help us to achieve our strategies, and what are the strategies that we use to achieve our objectives? And what this turns into is not faith. And so, again, I would address this by saying it's not a vision. It is a bunch of different visions, plural, that come together. And I've already stated the first, which is preaching and praying. My vision, my first vision of a plurality of visions, if I can say it that way, and this is the answer, is I want to preach and pray. I want to visit people in their homes. I want to dedicate more of my time to pastoral care. I want to... Our visitation ministry was blown out of the water with COVID. Blown, right, Brother Andy? Every Monday, we met with Greg, and all of us would go out, and it's just blown out of the water. I want to get back to that because preaching and praying and pastoral care is central. That is one vision. Another vision is, I hate sitting in the hallway in the Sunday school building, and I wish we had a fellowship hall. I wish we had some kind of room that we can get into. And that's not a complaint. It's just, what if we had a room? And my vision for this would be, what if we built something on the end of the Sunday school building? Do you ever notice the ends of the Sunday school buildings don't match? This end of the Sunday school building has got a portico on it, really nice metal thing that comes out, little roofing. The other side is just a big hole. Well, that's because a long time ago, the plan was to extend that out and have, you know, other building complex and that sort of thing. And so what if we just finished that, had a and this is a vision, okay? What if you built out and you could, yeah, you tear up the road? Yeah, I don't know if you cut down the trees. I don't know. But I think you could tear out the whole road in that area and have a real big fellowship hall down there. What would that do for us? You know, I think that would be a huge encouragement for people. You know, when it came to funerals, when it comes to weddings, when it comes to gatherings, I think that would really help us a lot. So, I mean, I have visions, plural, like that, and I already shared some of you about different types of ministries we can engage in Claremont. People talk about bus ministry. Why don't you have a bus ministry? Well, there's a lot of reasons why we... listen, I know bus ministry. Did you know? Here's a story for you. When my wife and I were dating... I wasn't courting because I was too dumb to know what courting, the difference between courting and dating. When I was dating my wife, she was a bus captain over in Tabernacle Baptist Church in West Orlando. And we were interested in each other, and we weren't actually dating. But she invited me to ride her bus ministry because she was the bus captain. And it was some hot afternoon, and the one recollection I have is her makeup sort of melting and her going like this as she's dealing with the kids. You know what happened that? It was a Sunday afternoon. You know what happened? The bus broke down. And we had to walk all those kids. It was like John Young Parkway, Pine Hills Road in that area. On the side of the road, all these kids. And there was a driver was with us, that sort of thing. And so I was never a bus captain, but I know bus ministry. And any ministry, and this is part of the vision too, any ministry you establish, any ministry you start, any ministry you continue, it requires one person with faith and willing to work. And so you say, well, what about this food pantry? I need one person with a vision and willing to work, and I will help you. And here's another story, okay? Pastor Steve Ware, who's this pastor over in Tabernacle Baptist Church in West Orlando, he was my pastor. I mean, he literally gave me my first job in the ministry, which was camera two of the TV ministry, running camera two. He literally gave me my first ministry. And I would go to him with all these great ideas, and I'd be like, Pastor Steve, I got this great idea. We ought to do this. Or actually, I would say it this way. Pastor Steve, here's a great idea. You ought to do this. And I never understood why he always gave me this really funny look, like, oh, yeah. And now I understand. And he was so polite, and he was so gracious about it. And he never actually told me, well, Tom, are you going to do something about it? I mean, it's what he should have said. But, you know, it's a matter of the pastor has to do what the pastor does. But what the vision that the pastor can have of having these expanding ministries involves people to come alongside him and say, I will help and I will be there. I'll tell you what, visitation ministry on Monday night would be sad and sorry if I didn't have the men who came. Brother Randy is such a joy. Him and Neil and Greg. It was like the boys. I mean, the four of us would get there. And yes, we would have other people, and it wasn't unusual for other people to come in and help visit. But my point here is these men would help with this vision of reaching out to the church and coming alongside. Coming alongside is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and is an important ministry in the church. But the pastor can have no vision if no one will come alongside him and help. That's the point. And so the visions are great and vision statements are great, but nothing can happen if it's all piled onto, and I'm not trying to get out of responsibility. I want the responsibility. But I also want people to come alongside. It's incumbent upon people like me and the other pastors and the deacons and the trustees to get organized enough to help the person with faith, okay, are you following me, to come in and start engaging. I want to go preach to the Lake County Correctional Institute every Wednesday. I will go with you. And me and the guy, we show up, and they say, who are you guys? And I say, well, here's my card. I'm Pastor Tom. Is this me? Pastor Tom Farley, Open Door Baptist Church. Yes. And this guy and all this. And it's like, we will support you. But where there's no vision, people perish. But yeah, well, there's no elbow grease. Nothing happens. So all of these things have to happen together. I don't have one vision. I have multiple visions that all work together for the good of the church.
Okay, we've got a couple of more, and I think we need to expedite them. One preacher telling another preacher to speed it up.
I can see the clock.
Yeah. This is from Sarah. What are your thoughts on government restricting meetings or government trying to control what is said from the pulpit?
Well, the fascinating thing is this is all part of church history. And you go back to church history, you think of John Huss and some of these other individuals, John Chrysostom, and who got in trouble with the Empress of Constantinople or something. All these individuals, they ran afoul of government. And unfortunately, this is part of ministry. We have, as Dwayne Roberts said this morning, we have the luxury of really not having to deal with that in America. But it is literally our heritage as Christians. We don't pick fights with government. And I think that's important, because sometimes Christians, we pick fights, and we really shouldn't pick the fights that we aren't supposed to get into. But oftentimes the fight comes to us. One of the fights that's coming to us, and I don't know if you all realize this or not, maybe you do, but the whole notion of homosexuality is a fight that the world is bringing to the church. And they are aligning themselves right now, and they are bringing that fight to the church. Now, you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it says a pastor must not be a striker. He must not be a brawler. And so a pastor isn't one that picks fights and causes a fight unnecessarily. I think that's shameful to the gospel and to the Lord and to the church. But if the fight comes to the church, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Back down? What am I going to do? We represent the King of the universe. He has given us armor. And if John Huss can die and then have his bones dug up and then ground down and burned again, like Tyndale and the rest of them, if they, as part of this cloud of witnesses, can endure being sawn in half and all these things, my answer is, who am I to do any different? But I have to stick close to Christ and to His Word, represent God biblically, and then whatever happens, it just has to happen. But the fight has to come to us.
Okay, this next one is also from Rick Crawford. With your position being vacated, that will still leave us with three teaching pastors. Would that open up an opportunity to hire a full-time minister of music?
I think here you have to separate the idea of... very possibly. It's what you have to do is look at what the church needs and determine from there. I'm close to this because Pastor Joel Shackelford was a minister of music. He was a pastor. A church our size, for instance, we have to be very careful where we invest what you call payroll, right? We have to be very careful that we are choosing the right positions to invest in a payroll type sense. Right now we have a minister of music. We have a minister of worship. I want to help you understand that in my mind I separate music and worship, because music is one thing, okay? Worship is something different. And we have a worship leader. Ultimately, the worship leader of the church is the pastor of the church. Pastor Stewart technically is our worship leader. This is the theology of worship, right? Right now, Brother George helps the pastor by leading the church in worship. Right at this moment, you wouldn't say there's a vacancy that we would be looking for a pastor of worship for the church at this particular time. But if the need arose, then we would certainly consider that. And I think what we have to do is be really careful with our resources, seek the face of God of where do we need to invest these resources, and do the best we can with right where we're at. See, you know, I truly believe where our feet are personally or collectively as a church, that's where God placed us. If we were where we were at because of sin, then we just have to dig out from the place that we foolishly got ourselves into. I don't perceive that Open Door's in that position. So what I perceive is, if we look down at our feet and say, where are we? What are our needs right now? That's part of how we would discern God's will in this particular instance. And in this particular instance, I believe we have a very wonderful music leader who, that God has given to us right now. Would we need a minister of worship like a worship pastor, that you see with many churches, a staff pastor like Pastor Shackelford was here? He is a pastor and he is a worship leader. I could certainly see that in the future. I don't think that's today, but I could see that for the future of Open Door.
Okay, this next question is from Hannah Householder. And it's two-part. Your personal testimony, and I would say focus on the second part, how did you know God called you into the ministry?
Because it wouldn't go away. The longing, the thing, one, and I share this with the men because they asked a similar question. I was in business, I was in the advertising industry, and this is just one little vignette and a much longer story, but to get ahead in that place where I was business-wise, I had to consider getting an MBA, a master's degree in business, right? And I said, if I want to move forward with whatever path I want to take, having that MBA is something that I really need to seriously consider. And the thought of it was so boring. I just thought, it just seemed so, just boring. And then I thought of this whole, it's called an MDiv, a Master's of Divinity, which is typical, for a pastor. And it sounded exciting. It was like, wow, this could be so cool. And that was one evidence. And that desire and the longing that started really way back for me. I started teaching Sunday school at Tabernacle Baptist Church. And I tried to be faithful in that, and I kept doing it. And I always asked myself, and I talked with the people around me, with Ray, is this something for me? And I was never sure if it was the right thing, but it never went away. And that aspect was the most convincing aspect to me, that the desire always remained.
I think you've probably heard the expression, can't see the forest through the trees. And often for the man that is being called of God, that's a reality. Can't see the forest through the trees. I mean, it's just, he can't see the obvious initially. I was in the unique position to see Pastor Tom and Ray come to Open Door and watch him go through the process of becoming involved, becoming disillusioned with advertising as a career because he had a desire to pursue ministry. I can attest that he had all the symptoms of a man that was called of God into the ministry, and he has, as the scriptures say, he has been proven in ministry. Okay, this last one is from Jody Valdez. What are your plans for arranging young families for the church and for retaining members?
This is actually an area of passion for me. When you start talking about, is it say children and young families or something?
No, it just says young families,
and
retaining members.
And I'm going to, I'm sorry, Jody, I think I'm going to take the question a little different place. But people always say, our children are the future of our church. We ought to get more. Where are the children? You know, that sort of thing. And while on the one hand, I understand and I don't complain when people say that, and that's a fine thing to say, and I totally understand that. But I argue against it, and I totally disagree with it. Because God builds his church. And I wouldn't ever want a monolithic church that was full of young families, or full of senior adults, or full of empty nesters, or full of people that are white-collar workers, or full of blue-collar workers. I know that there are places and there are calls for certain type, like a cowboy church, and there are certain types of churches that have their little niche, and I understand that. And maybe it's my marketing background a little bit with niche marketing, and it's so prevalent out there. It has infected the church. And people say, we need church, we need young people. Folks, we need people who will be faithful to church. And the reason why you see older and senior folks tend to be in churches is because they're faithful, they're mature, they've done all the dumb stuff. The young people are still out making the mistakes. The seniors, which I'm sort of, I think, moving into that category, they've learned their lesson, and they're like, this is the best thing. I'll tell you what, is it, you know, if I was going to err on the side of having a church full of young family, or, you know, on the one side, just young families, or having a church just senior adults, guess what I would pick? I'm telling you, I'm serious. I would pick the church full of senior adults. I preach the highlight of my week, Mondays and Thursdays. I preach at Superior Residences at 9:30 in the morning on Monday, every Monday. And at Cranesview every Thursday at 10 a.m. They are faithful. And they are inspiring. Why do we think that just children are going to be the people that grow the church? Old people can grow the church. If God takes a bunch of old people and puts them in the church, bless God, that's going to be a great, strong church. Yeah, I want young people. You know what I want? I want all people. And when I say all people, I mean all people. You know what the Greek word that's translated all, you know what it means? It means all. And so socioeconomic, cultural, economic, age, whatever it is, the church needs that. You know why? Because one thing that the world doesn't have, because the world is segmenting everybody, it's divide and conquer sometimes. What we need, and the mentorship program does this very well, is the interaction between the old and the young. That's actually what needs to happen. And so you go down to Finger Food Fellowship and you're like, well, here we are sitting in the hall eating chicken fingers again. Well, see, this is an opportunity for an old person to sit next to a young person and say, so, you graduated high school. How's it feel? And you see, the thing that I know about Open Door is that you guys do that kind of stuff. So it's not a matter of getting, and, no disrespect to the question. But it's not a matter of getting old people into the church. It's getting old, young people. It's about getting young people and old people to interact together, like in the ladies' ensemble or in the choir, in these different ways that this church is already doing. So it's a lot of more of the same in that sense, Jody. But retaining people, I think we've already covered, and that was part of your question too, which is if you preach, pray, and love people, if this magical thing happens is that they stick around. And if you don't preach and you're not praying for people and you don't love them, then they go find someplace else to get good preaching and to find someone to love them. But I want to address one thing. Pastor started out with this, and he said, Tom Farley is not Bruce Stewart. Well, I want to say that Ray Farley is not Wanda Stewart. And I'm not saying that I am saying that only to say that my wife herself has her own unique ministry. I had someone ask me, "So, Pastor Farley, is she going to take over the ladies' Bible study and teach and that sort of thing?" And well, the answer is no. She's not going to do that. Because my wife's, and I have my wife's permission to talk about this, that's not my wife's gifting, and I won't take the time, but you read for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it talks about the giftings, and it talks about the body of Christ. And you and I are all gifted differently. And my wife's gifting, and I'll tell you what her gifting is, I sort of alluded to it with the bus ministry, it's always been kids. It's always been teaching. She loves kids. I actually said, I didn't get your permission for this, but I'll just say it anyway. I asked her, I said, well, when all this happens, I said, would you be prepared to give up your children's church? And she said, oh, I'm not giving up my children's church. You know, yeah. And because I just thought, well, wouldn't you have other responsibilities? And so she goes, well, this is my responsibility. And so, and all I'm saying to you is this is her unique gifting, and this is where she leans to. The other thing that she's gifted and very passionate about, and she did it in the church that I pastored up in North Carolina, was ladies' ministry. And I know that Ray's vision for the ladies' ministry is to have like ladies' conferences and do like ladies' gatherings where certain things are accomplished and that sort of thing, which, again, it does focus on ladies, but it ministers to ladies in a little bit of a different way. So that's part of her heart. So I wanted to make sure and take time to share that, you know, that's not a change that we say, well, we're going to force this change. No, that's just who we are. And that change comes naturally as we apply God's gifts through our ministry.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
I can tell you, Ray, Wanda's home watching online, and when Pastor Tom started, she's saying, amen. Because we actually met with Ray, and then we met with Ray and Tom, and Wanda was adamant about the fact regarding this question that Ray needs to be our own woman. You know, Wanda grew up spiritually in a church environment that it seemed every pastor's wife played the piano and was on the piano. And Wanda really struggled with the fact of I don't play the piano. In fact, a joke among us was the fact that people that were coming in were new to the church, and they were constantly asking me, "Is that person Cynthia Hart? Is that your wife?" No. Well, what about the lady that played tonight? Is that your wife? No, that's not my wife. My wife doesn't play the piano. And please give Ray the opportunity to be the pastor's wife that she's called to be, and understand her first ministry is to her husband and to her children. And remember, they still have young children at home, and that's full-time by itself. Well, listen, I hope that this has been a help, and just because we're going to wrap it up now, this does not mean that you cannot call the church, set up an appointment with Pastor Farley. I know he'd love to sit down with you and answer whatever questions that you might have, whatever concerns or things that were voiced that you would like clarification on, a little bit more detail. Please, we want you to be able to vote with your conscience in order. So, and that's what we would encourage you now to begin praying towards this vote, that we might see God's will clearly established. Well, let's join our hearts together in prayer tonight as we are dismissed. Father, thank you for this time. I think it was so helpful. And Lord, I thank you for the good questions that were asked, the thought behind them, the obvious love and respect and concern for Open Door and the ministry that you have established here. Father, if what we do is not by faith, your word has declared it sin. Therefore, we look to you and trust you to establish your will, and the result of it would be just good for Open Door and the glory of Christ in Southlake County. We ask that you would bless us as we're dismissed, and we thank you for your favor to us as a congregation, that we would have such a pastor and family as this to consider. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.